Good morning. Thanks for inviting me to come here and preach. It's always such a privilege to bring the word to God's people. If you would please open with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, it's what we call the first of the Catholic epistles or general epistles. And why that's important to know is because these epistles are written to large groups of people. And Peter, in particular, was written to a church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, largely perhaps Jewish, that's debatable, but definitely Jews and Gentiles. So any Gentile, consider this, any Gentile that Peter's writing to, if there were a wife that became a Christian, there was a good chance that her husband was not a Christian. Or if there were a servant that became a Christian, more than likely, his master was not a Christian. So you had this conflict going on in culture at the time. And Peter writes a message of hope to people who are living in a time, living in an environment that doesn't quite understand their faith. And so we hear now Peter's word of hope to God's people. We will read the first six verses of chapter 4. Hear with me now God's word to us. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This is God's word to us. Sometimes I find it beneficial to me in my faith to attach myself to Christendom abroad, to the church all around the world, because we have the tendency to become kind of pigeonholed in American Christianity, in Western Christianity. We don't understand what our brothers and sisters all around the world are going to. So I have a practice on occasion to go to the Voice of the Martyrs website and read stories. And I read a story last year that was very striking. And it made a huge impact on my life. And it made me ask the question, why do we do this? Not necessarily why do we have faith in Jesus, but why so frequently do Christians give up all earthly things, all earthly goods that have been given to us for the sake of Christ and his gospel? Listen carefully to this story, and I mean not to offend anybody, and it might be, but this is the reality of the church around the world. On September 21st, Pastor Manuel was shot and killed by the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia, guerrillas in the San Jose del Guaviare, Colombia, according to the Voice of the Martyrs contacts. The guerrillas made an appointment with Pastor Manuel and his family. He thought they were going to authorize him to have a church officially, which he had discussed and asked for before, said the Voice of the Martyrs contacts. One of them came inside the house with the pastor's wife, Gloria, and his daughter while the pastor was outside. He was shot 5 times. A gorilla who was in the house with the rest of the family yelled, "Make sure that dog stays dead," referring to the pastor. The gorillas then shot the pastor again, this time in the neck. What would lead men to such foolish things? Asks the neighbor outside of Christ. Why would a man who is mere feet away from his family leave them to fend for themselves over the matter of a church, over the matter of a message from Christ? You see, Peter, in this passage in chapter 4, has been building up to this. And we haven't had the chance to read before, but I'm going to show you how he's been building up. And he's given us a literary pattern throughout these verses leading up. The literary pattern essentially draws our attention to say this: submit to people who don't understand us, even when they persecute you for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, submit to all human institutions when they persecute you for the sake of the gospel, even when they don't understand you. To the servants, in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, servants, submit to your masters when they persecute you, even when they don't understand you. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And then he says, remember, Christ did it first. And here is your pattern or your example. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, wives, submit to your unbelieving husbands, even when they persecute you. In 3:13-15, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And then he follows up again by saying, remember that Christ did this first. Children, if you're following along in your outline, what Peter is telling us here, the first point is that we are to submit to those in authority over us, even when they persecute us for the sake of the gospel. You see, Peter is building up to the primary focus of the entire epistle, and it is this, that Christ must be central in our lives, and so that we can live for him through faith. You see, when he is the core component of our lives, we can submit to those who persecute us for the sake of the gospel. But when he's a mere appendix off to the side, he will be the first thing to go when persecution comes across us. But when we make him the center, we can't simply cut him off, because when we do, our life loses meaning. And real quickly, before we continue, a word on persecution. The story above is a real story. It happened last year in 2009 on September 21st. And I oftentimes, when you get into conversation with Christians about persecution, sometimes the quote comes up, I hope that I have the faith to do that. I hope that I have the faith to stand up for Christ in the midst, in the face of death. But I ask you to ask yourself the question, are you doing it now? That's the question that we really ought to be asking ourselves in this culture. Are you doing it now? And what I mean by that is, are you living for the comfort of Western culture, or are you living for Christ and his gospel? I think of a story. I do a lot of backpacking off on my own. I go backpacking a lot, and I do a lot of winter backpacking and climbing also. And I had one story that relates to this, I think, very well. In January of 2008, we were climbing a mountain in Colorado, and we went up. It was January, so obviously it was freezing cold and snow everywhere. And we were at about 13,000 feet in elevation, and we camped in a basin. And our goal was, my friend and I, our goal was to climb the mountain, get to the peak by sunrise, because we had never seen the sunrise over the snow-capped mountains. So we said, we are going to do it. We're going to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning, and we're going to finish the last 1,000 feet of climbing, and we're going to make it to the top and watch the sunrise. And that was our goal. We set out to do it, and so we went to bed early, got in the tent, and we had our negative 20 sleeping bags on, and it dipped down to about negative 10 at night. And the alarm went off at 2 o'clock in the morning, and pull your head out of the mummy bag, and as soon as your ears start to tingle from the cold, we turned the alarm off and went back to sleep. And we missed it. By the time we woke up, the light was out. And the reality was, we were cold anyways, because it was still about 2 degrees outside. So it didn't really make any difference, but we were so comfortable that we didn't want to get out of that comfort level to attain the goal that had been put in front of us. We didn't want to leave that comfort level. It's the same thing today. Do we get so comfortable in our society? Do we get so comfortable in our country clubs or in our jobs? Or wherever we go, wherever we live our lives, do we get so comfortable that when Christ comes up and the sake of his gospel, that we just put the sleeping bag over our head and ignore it? Do we succumb to persecution? I want you to understand that what Peter is saying here is not specifically intended just for the persecuted church abroad, but it's intended for us here, standing up for Christ where we live, in the places that we work, in the environment in which we have been placed, and that if persecution were to come upon us, we will have the strength to stand firm for him. So I have two goals, and if you leave here with nothing else, I want you to leave with these two goals and inscribe them on your hearts, because it is the most important thing. Number one is the centrality of Christ in our lives. It is only when Christ is central that we can rejoice in persecution. Rejoice in persecution. That's what Peter tells us to do. We can only do that when Christ is central in our lives. And the second is union with Christ. Union with Christ. Because it is through the union with Christ that we are sanctified. We become more holy, and then we are given the ability to be gracious to our persecutors. And so first then, how do we rejoice in persecution? Consider this, what our Lord tells us in Matthew 5:11. How blessed you are when people insult you and persecute you because you follow me. Rejoice, he says. But how do we do that? It is because in our persecution, we identify with Christ. In some way, we identify with Christ in our persecution. Now, notice what Peter has done here. The last two chapters, he has encouraged us to deal with our persecutors graciously. He says, deal with your persecutors graciously when they persecute you because they don't understand you. And then every single time he answers back, because Christ did it first. Here is your example. Christ dealt with his persecutors graciously. But here, chapter 4, he transitions. He moves to a new focus, a central focus. And we see this transition, this transitional emphasis brought out in the word translated, therefore, in your Bibles there. Therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 4. He is building, I believe, on chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You see, up to this point, Christ has been put before us as our example. He has been shown as our example. He suffered, so should we, like him, when we deal with persecution. And now he turns the corner and shows us the other side of persecution, the other side of graciousness. Is Christ only our example? That's the question that I believe he's asking here. Is he merely an example? Is he merely someone that we pin up on the wall to say, I want to be like that? Because if he is, then every single day when we go home, we will hang our heads in shame. Because there is no way we can attain the standard that Christ has set for us by our own abilities. We ask the question, what would Jesus do? But do we really want to know the answer to that? Because we can't do it on our own. Every time we try, we're going to fail in some way. There is no way that we can accomplish what he did. In fact, oftentimes, even when we show grace to our persecutors, frequently we have deserved the persecution because we've done something to harm somebody else. But it is Christ who was and is eternally God, the one who became flesh for us and for our salvation. It was this God-man who owed nobody anything, but rather deserved all adoration and praise. This God-man came down and allowed himself to be bloodied and beaten on the cross without opening his mouth in defiance. So what are we to do if he's merely our example? How are we supposed to be gracious? It is because in Christ's persecution, we gain our strength. After giving us this impossible task, Peter brings us directly to the saving work of Christ. We are now told here that the basis for our gracious attitude in the midst of persecution also comes from Christ and his persecution on the cross. So, children, in your outlines, the second point here is that we are to have faith in Jesus in our persecution. When we are ridiculed for our faith, we are to have faith in Jesus. You see, in verse 1, he says, "Since Christ died, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Arm yourselves with the same mind." In other words, after continuously promoting Christ as the example, he doesn't come now and give you a 5-step program on how to meet the example. He doesn't say, go to retreat. Go be alone. He says, arm yourself with the same mind that Christ had in him. And it is only by having that same attitude in us that Christ had in him, through which we might glorify God in persecution by being gracious to our persecutors. Now, I thought to myself, well, what is unique? What was specifically unique about Christ in the midst of his persecution? And I outlined 4 traits in the Gospels that Christ exhibited in the midst of persecution. The first here is that he focused on the sovereignty of God. or the control of God over all spheres of life. Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Christ never lost his focus. He never for one moment of his life questioned the sovereignty of God over all aspects of life. He always knew that God's life or God's plan was completely perfect. And his role in that plan that was created by the covenant of redemption. Number two, keep our sight on the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:9, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He always saw the centrality of the kingdom of God and his role in bringing about that kingdom on the forefront of his mind. And he always sought to do the Father's bidding. Number three, have a deep-seated love for our persecutors. Luke 22:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As they whipped him on the back with a cat of nine tails and jammed a crown of thorns on his head, ridiculing him for the divine claims he made, he could have at one instant sent them to instant judgment. He could have at one moment brought thousands of angels down to wipe them out. He could have flooded the earth and saved a remnant. He could have opened it and swallowed his persecutors. But he responded, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. Because I love my kingdom, he dealt with his persecutors. And number four, keep your focus on the heavenly gifts. Luke 9:58, and Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Or Matthew 12, rejoice in persecution because your gifts are stored up in heaven. Think about this. The King of glory, the King of the universe, came to this earth to be as a man. He was born in a feeding trough and wrapped in strips of linen. And he lived the life of a carpenter, a humble servant, a nomad of sorts. He had no palace, he had no throne, no white horse to ride in on, no army standing behind him. But he comes, and he calls to himself the weak and the poor. He calls to himself the undeserving and the unwarranted. This God, who, as Abraham Kuyper famously said, lays claim to every square inch of the universe, subjected himself to ridicule for us and our salvation. So there is our list. There is our attitude to have. There is our attitude to arm ourselves with. And again, this is the pinnacle of what it means to be gracious to people in the midst of persecution. It is the pinnacle of holiness in the midst of those who persecute us. But if we attempt to climb this mountain of holiness by ourselves, if we set the list before us and say, today I'm going to do it, today I'm going to go out and do this, for every two steps forward that we take, we will be taking two steps backward once again. So how do we do it? We go back once again to verse 1. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now when we approach this passage, the first question we have to ask is, who is the he? Who is the he to which he refers? I think Peter answers this question a few words back where he says, since Christ suffered in the flesh. So the he is referring to Christ. Christ suffered in the flesh. Then what does it mean to cease from sin? Well, it clearly cannot mean that Christ had some sin inside of him, that he's now stopped sinning. Because in Hebrews 4:15 we read that Christ has never had any sin in him. So what does he refer to? And I believe he answers his question again in 3:18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ was the just. Christ was the sinless who died. And through faith in him, we are put to death and made alive in the spirit. And so as we identify completely with Christ, we are in a very real, objective sense of the term, done with sin. See, the last few words refer to us, friends. We have ceased from sin because Christ suffered in the flesh on our behalf. And as we identify completely with Christ, He died so that we might live, and we gain that life through Him. You see, the only way to live a life of holiness and to be gracious to our persecutors, the only way to seek first the kingdom of God, the only way to see the sovereignty of God over all aspects of life is through our faith in Christ. Friends, we must grow our faith. We must plead with the Lord to give us faith where it is lacking. We must seek His face daily. And it is when we see Him as central in our lives, seated upon the throne of the universe, that our will and our lives begin to fall in line with His will. As the controlling entity of our lives. And then we begin to grow in our sanctification through the second point, union with Christ. So as Christ is central in our lives, we then grow in union with Christ. And we have a life in the Spirit. We have this life in the Spirit because Christ died to the flesh. And so our faith in Christ then is the means by which we are gracious to our persecutors. The means that Peter has been commanding us for the past chapters. Be gracious to your persecutors. Well, this graciousness flows from the new life that has been given to us. It flows from our faith in Christ, our union with Him, as we find Him seated on the throne of our lives. Remember 3:18. Through Christ's death, we are brought to God, made alive passively by the Spirit. And we are then brought together as one community in the Spirit. And it's fascinating and it's exciting to see how Peter actually takes this being made alive in the Spirit, this concept of the living stone, and ties it to the community of believers. And how together we become made alive as one body. And that's what we're going to delve into this evening. So I'd encourage you, this evening we're going to see how this works together. But now in verse 2, we are told to live the rest of our lives in the Spirit. Essentially, think about this. What Peter is telling you is this. You are being persecuted because of your faith in Christ, or you are being ridiculed, or replace that. You are being teased at school because of your faith in Christ. Yet it is exactly that faith in Christ that gives you the ability to be gracious to your persecutors. You see how that kind of works together? Your life in the Spirit is your detraction from society. You aren't the one fudging the numbers at work. You aren't the one cheating on your taxes. You aren't the one that comes stumbling out of the bars at 1 a.m. every night. You aren't the one found in the strip clubs. Why? Because of your faith in Christ, because of this life in the Spirit. And this is the reason why society sees and shuns you and scorns you for this. So what's the quick fix? Well, the quick fix is conform to the world. Don't really let them know you're a Christian. And we all know the attitude, right? We have a Christian book maybe we're reading and we have it at work. We always put the cover down so no one knows that it's Christian. Or when we have our Bibles and it says Holy Bible on the side, you know, we carry it with that against the thigh so no one really knows that we're Christians. We don't tell them we're Christians. We don't make that evident. When Christ comes up in the workplace, we just walk away and go back because we don't want people to know that about us. We don't want them to tease us for that or ridicule us or persecute us for that. And this is exactly the wrong approach that Peter is addressing. He says, you have already been brought to death in the flesh. You have already been made alive in the Spirit. Now live like it. You have spent enough time wandering around in the valley of sloth and despair. Your sin has captured too much of your lives. Now, why would you give it a moment more? Why would you let it take more and shave more time off of your life that you can use to serve the kingdom of God and to give glory to your Lord who has saved you? Sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Peter is addressing the idols of our lives, those things that we place on the throne to replace Christ. It is the worship of the creature over the Creator. And if we think about this, that's what all kind of sin is, supposedly, is putting the creature on the throne and replacing Christ from his rightful place in our lives. And so Peter here asks you the pointed question, why in the world would you go back to that? You have already been made alive. But they persecute us for this. This is the obvious answer. They persecute us for this. This holy life is what sets us apart. As the citizen said, this is why the government looks at me in suspicion, because I don't take part in their drunken orgies at the temple. As the slave says, this is why my master beats me at night, because I don't serve him in his drinking parties. Or as the wife says, this is why my husband ridicules me every night before bed, because I don't bow down to his family idol that he's given to us. Or as the wife of Pastor Manuel in Colombia says, this is the exact reason why my husband is dead, because he didn't bow to the creature, but exalted the Creator above all. And Peter anticipates this response and answers the response. They will be surprised that you do not run with them into the flood of dissipation. The language that Peter uses here is very telling. Pay close attention to this word. The word used in verse 4 to describe the place where the world seeks to drag you down into is rightly translated, I believe, by the King James, flood, or an overflowing, a pouring out. Now, didn't we just hear this word a few verses back? We did. 6 verses ago, Peter tells us that we are saved by baptism. Now, that's a strange verse for us Protestants to get around, right? Saved by baptism. Well, it makes sense in the light of what Peter is telling us here. He tells us that we are saved by baptism because through union with Christ, exacted by our faith, and signified and sealed through baptism, we are brought through the flood because Christ endured the punishment. It is exactly this flood that the world is trying to bring you into. He creates a dichotomy between the flood that Christ endured and the flood that the world tries to drag you down into. As they reach their arms out from the darkness, grabbing at your clothes, attempting to pull you down into the dark flood with them. Remember that you have been baptized. And because Christ has endured the flood for you, your baptism is a sign and seal of His righteousness given to you and the judgment that He underwent on your behalf. Don't be pulled down into it. You have already been brought through the flood, friends. And so the question that we must ask ourselves is, who is it that is seated on the throne of our lives? Is it the creature? Or is it the Creator of the universe? Because if it is the creature, if it is the one that those idols that we put there every day, those things that give us purpose that are not Christ, there is no doubt that they will be drowned in the flood of judgment that is coming. Or is it the King of the universe? Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the one who was crucified for His sheep, the one who was buried in the grave and rose from the dead and is now seated on the right hand of the Father, ready to pour out His wrath against all ungodliness. Friends, all has been finished. Jesus Christ now sits as ruler and stands ready to judge the living and the dead. He stands ruling over all, ready to pour out the flood of His fury upon all sin and ungodliness. Is this King seated on your lives, on the throne of your lives? Are you clinging to Him with all of your heart, or do you find yourself continuously being drawn back to the creature? And if you are continuously being drawn back to the creature, come to Christ in faith. Seek Him in faith. Because it is through the redemption of Christ given to you by His grace, through your faith, that you are made alive in the Spirit. And it is for this reason that the gospel has been preached, even to those who are now in the grave. Though the world sees us as foolish, though the world persecutes us for not following them down every path that they create, they fail to realize that we are not following them down into the flood because we have been brought through the flood. We have been brought into the ark, which is Christ, who has endured that flood for us. And we will stand as righteous before God because of what He has done. Brothers and sisters, our one basis for our hope in the midst of persecution and our one basis for our sanctification is the Lord Jesus Christ, who did live a perfect life. who died upon the cross and is now raised from the grave. He has called us from the death of the flesh into the life of the Spirit, and we must now live for Him. We must now turn from the life before and focus upon Him. We must seek to place Him always at the center of our lives and seek to have Him always on the throne of our lives, ruling over us, giving us purpose. We must seek to always grow our faith in Him. Let us follow the command of the Apostle Peter. Let us live the rest of our lives to the will of God and not the will of man. And the story of Pastor Manuel did not end where I left it before, but it continues. A gorilla who was in the house with the rest of the family yelled, "Make sure that dog stays dead," referring to the pastor. The gorillas then shot the pastor again, this time in the neck. Following the shooting, Pastor Manuel's wife ran outside and cleaned his face. With the help of her children, she dragged his body under a tree. She ran and got her Bible and, shaking with tears, preached to all who got near. Her 10-year-old son said, "Mom, don't worry. Dad died for Christ, and now he is with Christ." Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, You have given Your mercy to those who do not deserve mercy, and You have called us into the life of the Spirit, and we pray that our lives might mirror this reality. We pray that we might seek You first and foremost, that we might seek You always. We pray that we might worship You daily, and that we might place You upon the throne of our lives. Take over us, Lord. Have our lives embody You and Your mercy and Your grace to those around us. Have us be a light, a beacon, a torch for Your gospel to those who see us. And let us stand firm when it becomes difficult. Lord, give us the strength and build our faith where it is lacking. We plead with You. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our King. Amen.